All this talk about the eclipse, it reminds me, this is a true story. When I was like 5 years old, we had an eclipse that passed over Long Island where I was living. It may not have come to Boston, may have gone out to sea before that. But it was a total eclipse and people were talking about it. My mother had me so scared of going blind that for 2 weeks I walked around town. I said, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired it would speak to us now. Lord, show us what we need to see. Have us do what we need to do so that we bring you glory and expand the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for my lurgy voice. Allergies are very bad this year and early. So I'll do my best. I was looking at some of my old sermons when I've preached here before, and the last one went too long, so I owe you 10 minutes of your life back. So I'll try to be shorter. November 16th, 1963, is a day I will always remember because it's the day that my older brother, the one who just went home to be with the Lord, was married. And it was a big deal. I mean, it was a proper Italian wedding. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that, that means everybody comes. The brothers come, the sisters come, the aunts come, the uncles, the cousins, everybody comes. And my mother was worried about what she was going to do, how she was going to put everybody up. So she did what every woman in her situation would do. She went to the mattresses. And she borrowed mattresses and sheets and pillowcases from everybody she knew. And, you know, we had to step over each other to get to the one bathroom up on the second floor. It was a really, really fantastic event. I remember it well. I was only 6 years old. And about a week later, my mother finally got around to washing and ironing and folding the sheets to return to our friends. And I remember distinctly sitting at the kitchen table, my mother, my grandmother, and myself, and we're folding the sheets, and I see a car pull into our driveway, and I see it's my brother and his bride. They're back from their honeymoon. Well, I announce, they're home. And my mother gets excited, my grandmother gets excited, everyone gets excited. But my brother bursts into the kitchen and said, the president has been shot. And that was exactly our response. The president has been shot. He had heard it in the car radio, and we didn't hear anything because we were in the kitchen folding sheets. But it's not an exaggeration when I tell you that for about a week, at least in our home, everything stopped. I don't think I had a cooked meal for a week. My mother was completely disoriented. We all were. Those of us who remember that day, it was unlike anything we had ever experienced before. And there was this kind of question hanging over all of us. Now what? Now what? It was just that disorienting. I remember the 27th of December, 1982, which is a date which will mean probably nothing to any of you. But I remember it because it's the day my father had a massive stroke. And Debbie and I were visiting her father in upstate New York for Christmas because he was dying of cancer. We knew it was going to be his last Christmas. We get the phone call, you gotta come to Long Island. Dad's had a stroke. So I do that, and I walk into the hospital room, and there's all of us. I'm the youngest of six. We had a big family. And My father, I have to tell you, was bigger than life. I mean, when my old man walked into the room, everything pointed to him. He told funny jokes. He enjoyed a good time. He occasionally had a tipple, as the British call it. And the more he tippled, the funnier his jokes got. But also, he was the center of our universe. You know, he had to go to work at age 13, an immigrant, right? Literally right off the boat. And yet he put all six of us through private school, and just from hard work, sheer hard work. And as we were outside his hospital room talking about do not resuscitate orders and all of this business, my sister, who was in the room, came out and she said, "He's gone." And again, we all kind of looked at each other and we said, "Now what?" Because none of us could imagine life without my father. All of us here remember September 11th, 2001. Remember where we were, what we were doing. I was in Italy at the time. I was wearing my corporate hat. And we were having a big meeting. It was the end of the year, and the Italian business was giving me their plan for the next year. And it was a big deal. You know, we're in the boardroom, and all of a sudden my phone rings. And I never, ever answer my phone in a business meeting, but my son had just started school back in Oxford, and he was one of the only American kids in this big international school, and I saw the call was from him. So I answered it. He said, "Pops, what's going on?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Everybody's telling me that America's at war or something." I said, "Son, they're winding you up. You know, they're just winding you up. You're new at the school. I'll look into it. Don't worry about it." So I asked the fellow who ran the Italian business if he'd be kind enough to ask his secretary to check on the internet if anything happened. 5 minutes later, she walks in the boardroom, ashen. Ashen. And I'll never forget what she said. She said, "The World Trade Centers are gone. The Pentagon is up in flames, and the president is in Air Force One." Now, those of us who grew up during the Cold War, when we heard the words, "The president is in Air Force One," what did you think? Nuclear holocaust. And I'm telling you, everybody asked the question, "Now what?" I am sure that I'm telling you these stories and you're all thinking of now what moments in your own life. Because we've all had those now what moments. We've all had situations where things have changed. Things were normal, all of a sudden they're not normal. The death of a loved one. Maybe the first day you get home after your honeymoon. Or you're laid off from work. Or whatever it might be, a national or international event. Now what? I remember COVID, when everything closed down, we all said, "Now what?" Did any of you do this? We were like, "How long do you think it'll be, the lockdown? A week? 2 weeks? Three max?" And my son-in-law said, 2 years. He's not an optimist. But it was a reasonable guess. We didn't know. But of course, this story from the gospel today, I think, is the ultimate what now story. It's just like the ultimate what now story. And so I want to look at it. I want to unpack it a little bit. But I want to do it not just within the context of the people in the story. I'd like to look at it through the lens of our own life as a church. Because I think we're in a what now moment as a church. So let's hear what the gospel has to say. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Now, look, what Mary was doing was perfectly normal. When someone died, especially if they died right before the Sabbath, which happened with Jesus. You had to wait until you could go and dress the body. So she went to that tomb with every reasonable expectation that she would have to get some help to roll the stone away in order for her to anoint the body. What she discovered was completely out of the ordinary. Can you imagine, in the wake of the Easter events, of the Holy Week events, to go from the highs of the great procession into Jerusalem to the lows of watching Jesus die on the cross, to that? I think we can cut Mary a little slack for panicking a little bit. But this is what a what now moment does. It's when the mundane is shattered by the extraordinary. When the mundane is shattered by the extraordinary, we're faced with these what now moments. So it says in the next verse, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We all know that's John, right? They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. She did what all of us do in these situations. She panicked, reasonable. She looked for help, reasonable. She also jumped to a conclusion that proved to be wrong. How often do we do that? She jumped to a conclusion that proved to be wrong. But that's what we all do in those circumstances. And the rest of the story goes like this. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John was younger, the little snot ran past poor Peter. I'll show you. He gets there, however, and he doesn't go in. It says he bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Mr. Wise Guy, I'm going to beat you to the tomb, gets to the tomb and thinks, I'm not so sure I want to go in there. And that's perfectly normal. That's perfectly normal. Then Simon Peter comes along, probably huffing and puffing. It doesn't say that. I'm taking a liberty here with the scriptures. But Peter goes straight into the tomb. Someone had to do it. Someone had to be brave enough to enter that tomb. So he goes in. And he sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying there in its place, separate from the linen. He's taking stock here, isn't he? He's doing an investigation. He's trying to get to the facts. He's trying to figure it all out. And so we have this eyewitness account with all of these interesting little facts. And I don't think they really tell us much other than Peter was trying to get to the bottom of this event. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And then it says, he saw and believed. Now, what do you think he believed? He believed the body was gone. It doesn't mean he believed that Jesus rose, because the next line says they still didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus rose from the dead. But at least he believed what Mary said about Jesus not being there. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. I just find this little vignette fascinating. Because both of them, all three of them if you include Mary, were just trying to get at the truth. What happened here? And you'll notice they're not all working in unison. They're not all in the same place, right? They're just not sure. Some are coming to conclusions, others aren't coming to conclusions. They just didn't understand. But you can be pretty darn sure, I think, that before they made the decision to go back to the house, they asked themselves, now what? Now what? And then they go back to the house and they do something really important when you have one of these moments. They waited. They waited. It's okay to wait. But it's interesting, the person who didn't go back to the house was Mary. And in the section we didn't read that came right after verse 10, we find that she stayed there. And guess what? She gathered the most important piece of evidence, because she encountered the risen Christ. And what did she do? She went back to the house and she told all of them. And now they're beginning to build a picture. Now they're beginning to understand what really happened. And they go from waiting mode to wonder mode. From waiting mode to wonder mode. If you jump down to verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Notice how in the time of crisis they stayed together, even though they weren't all on the same page. Isn't that an interesting lesson? Even when we're not all on the same page, we stay together. That's what the disciples did. They stayed together. They weren't in the same place emotionally, intellectually, probably spiritually. And they're afraid. And who can blame them? And they're afraid. But then Jesus breaks in to their posture of fear. And he says, peace. Peace. And I think one of the reasons why we default to that posture of fear is we forget whom we serve. Which is why Jesus, after he said, peace be with you, showed them his hands, showed them his side, to remind them of who he is and what he did for them. Then the next verse says, after he did this, he shows his hands and his side, and the disciples are overjoyed when they realize that they saw the Lord. You know, I think it's really good for us to remember that we need to be constantly reminded of who it is we serve. That's one of the reasons why it's important to come to church. You know, I spend a lot of time with Gen X people, Gen Y people, next gen people, who will say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't need to go to church. You know, I just do my own thing. That's not how it works. We're a community. And one of the reasons why we come to church is to be reminded over and over and over again of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And in response, he continues to comfort us. The last two verses. Again, Jesus says, peace be with you. And then he tells them what's next. He makes it very clear. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. But he doesn't stop there. He then breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus didn't just reassure them, he empowered them. He empowered them. He told them exactly what the mission is. He told them, don't be afraid. And then he gave them the only thing they needed to get the job done. I think it's important for us to remember that our work in the church began when Jesus' work ended. Jesus' work was finished on the cross. And now, it's our job. We're the only Jesus most of the people in this town will ever encounter. That's a big ask. But it's what we're charged to do. To be ensigns of the gospel. To be image bearers of Jesus Christ. To finish the work he started. And here's the thing to remember. The disciples obeyed. And it changed the world forever. So here's my question to this church. Right now, in this place, at this time, in our history, now what? Now what? Well, let me just say that no one knows better than I that we have had a crisis moment in our church. I remember it vividly, and it broke my heart then, and it breaks my heart every time I think of it. And not all of us have been moving in unison. Some people didn't stay. And those of us who remained, we're not always on the same page. In addition to now what, my question is so what? So what? So we don't always agree on everything. Let me tell you something. In my humble opinion, if we do what the disciples did, if we stay together, if we don't allow our fears to take over, if we allow ourselves to realize that the very same Holy Spirit who inspired them inspires us, who empowered them empowers us, then I don't think there's any reason why, even though the tomb is empty, this church has to be. It's up to us. It's up to us. So what might it look like if we decided as a church the now what is simply now? Now. Let me make a few unsolicited suggestions, if I may. I think we've got to move beyond this statement issue. If we're going to do a statement, let's do a statement. Let everyone share how they think about it, and then let's just vote on it and get on with it. And if my position is the minority position, you think I'm going to leave? Sorry, you're stuck with me. If my position turns out to be the majority position, I expect everybody else to stick around too. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I was talking to someone just last night about our church, and I said to them, you know why I love that church? Because it's the most loving church I think I've ever been in, and the most prayerful church I've ever been in. And yeah, we went through a tough time. And yeah, we're not all in agreement about everything, but by golly, so what? So what? And then, I think we have to overcome our fear and step out in faith, and we need to put together a search committee and call a pastor. It's not to say the deacons haven't done a great job. I love you all. You've done a wonderful job. But in my humble opinion, this is all it's going to be if we don't make a step in faith. That may mean a little more sacrificial giving. It may mean a lot of time spent making sure we get it right. But let's get behind a search committee. Let the search committee do its job. And then after we call a pastor, let's agree to get behind that pastor, even if we disagree with a decision they may make in the future. We gotta stop eating our own. Christianity is shockingly good at burying the wounded and eating our own. In short, folks, I think it's time to get out of the upper room. I think it's time for us to move on. Because that's what the disciples did. And what they experienced was a lot scarier than what we experienced. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you never leave us alone. Even in times of distorted events, frightening events, disoriented times, you never leave us alone. So be with us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us together, unified as the body of Christ. And go out because your Father sent you and you've sent us to Magnolia. We don't know why, but that's where we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.